I want to welcome all tonight on behalf of the Historical Committee of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Thank you for coming. This is the second annual lecture that takes place on or around the 17th of March, the date of the founding of our denomination. So thank you all for coming. Some of you have come from a distance, and I want to give you a warm welcome this evening, even as the Reverend Armstrong has already done so. And I do want to thank our brother for welcoming us and for the opening prayer. And I want to thank him also for his assistance in allowing us to have this building to use tonight, Mr. Armstrong, the session and the committee of the congregation, and also for the generosity in the organization of the supper, which is immediately after the service. And we would invite all, please, to stay and to partake of that supper, because the people have kindly gone to the trouble to make it for us. So we want to thank the ladies and all that are involved in that labour of love. I want to thank our organist tonight also for playing for us. I want to especially want to welcome Mr. McIntyre, the Reverend Peter McIntyre, the minister of Clocker Valley, for his willingness to speak on the theme that the committee gave to him. And it's a very big ask to invite him to speak on this theme, because the subject is the history of Christianity in Ireland, 2,000 years of Christianity in this island. So to cover that in an hour or so is a major task, and I hesitated to ask him on behalf of the committee, but he certainly made himself very open and was more than delighted to be asked and very receptive of the subject that we give him, and he's worked really hard at that, and we're looking forward to hear him speak on it this evening. I want to thank also our brother, Mr. Ian Moore. He's a member of the committee, and he has kindly made available for your viewing out in the hall there a Bedell Irish Bible. This is a very rare Bible, and it's there for you to view and to see. And no doubt Mr. McIntyre will say something about Bedell and the Irish, the translation of the Bible into Irish. And also there's an old Latin manuscript, about 1,000-year-old manuscript. So do view those items as you're leaving, and spend some time reading the description of them. And we thank Mr. Moore for making them available to us. Now, the committee has also published a little booklet. This booklet here, Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster Historical Committee, The Covenanters. It's a limited run of just 400 copies, and they are available for the first time tonight, and the cost of them each is £5. Now, it contains last year's lecture, the Reverend David Linden's lecture, and also a poem, a lengthy poem, The Martyr's Child, and also there are short biographies of Scottish Covenanting ministers who laboured in Ulster during Covenanting times. And so we encourage you to take that, to purchase that, and to read it and to study it. If any ministers and elders want to take home copies for their congregation, they're able to do so, but do let us know of the number that you take, please. There's also a book on the subject of tonight's theme. Mr. McIntyre has worked hard in relation to this book. It accompanies a lecture, but also enlarges on much that he'll not be able to cover tonight. So it's a bit thicker a book than this, but it's not available tonight. It is still in the process of being finalised for printing, and it will be coming out later on in the year. So we do encourage that to you as well in the time to come. There is a retiring offering. The basket is at the door as you leave for that, if you'd like to give and help in the expenses of the work of the committee. And as I said, please, all of you are invited to stay afterwards for the supper. So having said all of that, we'll ask Mr. McIntyre now if he will come and commence his lecture. Thank you, brother. Lord bless you.
Thank you very much, Mr. McCammon. Let us begin by reading the scriptures. And we will turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read from verse number 32, and we will read on into the early verses of chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11, reading from the verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we thank you for your word and your truth. And for those that have handled your word and have proclaimed thy message down through the centuries. And as we would think about the works of God in this island in the bygone age, as we think of times of challenge and times of apostasy and also times of revival and evangelism, we pray that our hearts would be stirred. And therefore, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. I would like to thank Mr. McCammon and the Historical Society, the Historical Committee, for their invitation to me to come and speak tonight upon this subject, and 2,000 years in 1 hour. So fasten your seatbelts, be prepared for just all of the ups and downs of the history of Christianity in our nation. And I have the watch beside me, and I intend to keep to the hour, but I see it's 20 past eight, so if we happen to go to 9:30, it'll be okay, I'm sure. But we mightn't even have to go there. We'll just see how things develop as the talk proceeds. What really interests me a lot is the great plan of God that we can see through history. And I suppose that's what history is all about. It's about what God has done. And the history of the church shows us how God preserves his truth down through the years. And I think that's very important whenever we reflect upon the formation of our own denomination. The name Free Presbyterian Church began in 1951. But it's not the name that's so important. It's what we preach. It's the truth that we believe. And it's always important to understand that If what we preach and what we proclaim just began in 1951, then we don't have the truth. Because God preserves his truth down through the years. And it's always important to trace what I call the pure stream of truth. And we can trace it back down through the years and the centuries and the millennium. And we can trace it right back to the days of the apostles. And it's seeing that stream of truth. So this is an overview. We're not getting into minute detail. We can't in a study like this, but we can identify the stream of truth. And we can see how God has not even left this island without a witness. And that in itself should encourage our hearts. The title, Land of Giants, 2,000 Years of Christianity in Ireland. Sir Isaac Newton said, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." And there he was saying, with all of his great intellect and what he achieved, he did it because of discoveries that were made in the field of science before him. And everything that we have because of giants who represented the same truth down through the centuries. And whenever you're up on the shoulder of a giant, you can see a little further. And I believe whenever we get into the history of what God has done, we get up on the shoulders of those giants, and our perspective begins to change. And that, I believe, helps us look forward. Because as we look back, we are encouraged to look forward. People who forget their past lose their way, and they don't know the direction in which they are heading. Where we come from is every bit as important as where we're going to. And that's what a map is all about. And so history is about tracing that plan, seeing that map, understanding what God has done, and knowing what God will do, because God never changes. And that's the value of what we're doing tonight. Whenever we think of Ireland, land of giants, there are myths and there are legends, and there's Finn McCool, who allegedly laid down the giant's causeway. But this story is no myth, and this story is no legend. For this is God's story. And that is something that should thrill our hearts. Whenever we look at Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 1, here we have the giants. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." So in looking at these witnesses, these people who witnessed for Christ and our own island in the past, what I have done is divided the history of Ireland up into sections. We're going to look at these sections one by one. But as we move forward, the story will become focused more on Presbyterianism, because that very much is our tradition. And then we'll come to look at the formation of our own denomination as well. So we're tracing that pure stream of truth back from where we are tonight, right back to the earliest days. And so let's get to the very beginning of the Christian story here on this island. We're going to think of the first 1,000 years. And the first 1,000 years is the story of Celtic Christianity. There are many wonderful things that have come out of Celtic Christianity. One is that hymn that we have in our hymn book, "Be Thou My Vision." Here there is the prayer commonly called St. Patrick's Breastplate Prayer. "Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me." It's a thrilling prayer, that. It's all about Christ. But how did Christianity first come to this island? The truth is, we can't be absolutely sure. It's a long time ago. But there is some evidence to suggest that we can look at the clues. And what are the clues? There are many, many Roman coins that have been discovered throughout Ireland. And that's a really interesting thing, because the Roman soldiers did not come to Ireland. Roman administration did not come to Ireland, but Roman traders definitely came to Ireland. And the Irish traded with the Romans. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul had this tremendous vision to take the gospel to the regions beyond, the places that never had the gospel. And we would not for one moment suggest that the great apostle, or indeed any of the apostles, came to Ireland. We don't know that. But people whom they inspired, people whom they taught, people whom they passed on that vision to, eventually came. And very often, where the merchants went to, and where the trade went, and even where the soldiers went, God's people came. And they disseminated the precious seed of the gospel. It is often thought that Patrick brought Christianity to Ireland. I would suggest that Christianity was in Ireland probably 200 years at least before Patrick. Cormac MacArt is the first person in Irish history of whom it is recorded that he was a Christian. And he is in the 3rd century. And Cormac MacArt was a king. He was the king of Meath, and the king of Meath was the highest king of Ireland. Ireland was divided into a number of different kingdoms. And Cormac MacArt converted to Christianity, and the little we know of his conversion all hinges around his death, because he died choking on a salmon bone. And when he died, he had given instructions that he was to be buried in a burying ground where Christians had been buried, so he was not the first Christian. And Christians believed in resurrection. But the pagan priests were enraged that king should be buried amongst Christians, and they wanted him buried across the River Boyne in a pagan burying site. But as they removed his remains across the river, there was a terrible flood on. He was forced back, his remains were forced back to the shore, and he was buried amongst Christians who believed in the resurrection. So suddenly we are given an insight into the struggle between paganism and Christianity, the religion of the Druids with all of their superstitions, the religion of the gospel of Christ. And that battle was being waged very early on in the history of this island in the days since Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church, they will talk of a man called Palladius who came to Ireland, who was a bishop in Ireland. And they will say that he received a commission from the Pope. The Pope sent Palladius to Ireland. And they would do that in order to claim that early Irish Christianity took the cue from Rome. And they're at pains to teach that, because Roman Catholicism believes that Christianity has always had a Roman heart. That's why it's called Roman Catholicism. Rome is at the heart of Christianity. And they teach that Peter was the first pope, and therefore you can trace the headship of Peter in the church down through the centuries. They're at pains to teach that. And so they have claimed that this man, Palladius, was sent to Ireland to convert the Irish, and that the Irish were always under Rome. And that's what they teach. The history of Palladius, however, is somewhat interesting. The person you see on the screen behind you actually isn't Palladius. We have no idea about him. But it's Augustine. And St. Augustine was one of the greatest men in early church history. Now, he was African. So what does he have to do with Palladius, and what does he have to do with Ireland? And Augustine actually influenced Luther. He influenced Calvin. His message lived on. 1,000 years after his death, his Confessions is one of the great biographies of the Christian story. And Augustine was involved in this dispute with a British-born cleric, a man called Pelagius. And Pelagius believed there was no grace, no such thing as grace. Works alone. You were good within yourself, and that goodness could merit you a place in heaven. That's basically what Pelagius believed. And Augustine went against him. He said, no, no, you're wrong. It's grace alone. For Augustine, he lived a very wicked and immoral life, and he had experienced God's grace. That's what his confessions are all about, God's grace in his life. And Augustine was involved in this great battle with Pelagius. But this man, Pelagius had been to Rome. He was a Welshman. And he then returned to Ireland. And the Pope sent him to Ireland. But we know that he was infected with some of the teachings of Pelagius. And we also know that the Irish rejected him, that his ministry lasted a very short time. It preceded Patrick, and it didn't last. And that little insight gives us a perspective that the early Irish church was not dominated by Rome, didn't believe itself to be under the authority of Rome, and certainly believed in the grace of God. And we should take that to be of great encouragement and to show us how God was preserving his stream of truth, pure stream of truth, the same gospel that we have to this present. Now we come to the ministry of Patrick, and there is no doubt about it, but Patrick's ministry revolutionized Ireland. What Christianity there was before Patrick was certainly enhanced and improved. Paganism was driven virtually out of Ireland for good as a result of Patrick's ministry. Patrick was a missionary. And this early Celtic church had a tremendous missionary vision and spirit. And Patrick was Scottish. Some people say he was Welsh. Probably Scottish. Patrick was reared in the gospel. His name was Patricius. That means he was Roman. He was a Roman Briton. His father was a minister, but he didn't know God, didn't know the Lord. And these were lawless times. The Roman Empire was collapsing. A whole civilization was disappearing in Britain. And there were bandits roving the countryside, and they grabbed this young boy and brought him to Ireland and made him a slave to a man called Malchus. And there in what we call County Antrim today, in the area around Slemish and on the hill Slemish, he was forced to look after sheep. But in Ireland, he turned to God. He remembered what he was taught as a child. And not only that, but was he exposed to the gospel from the native Irish? Perhaps he was. But in the midst of that dark situation in which he and his family found himself in, he turned to Christ. And he uses words in the confession that has come from his own hand, like born again. He managed to escape and return to his family. And he saw a vision of a man called Victorious, who brought him a message from the voice of the Irish calling upon this holy youth to come and walk amongst them. And so he came to Ireland. And he had a ministry that is still talked about to the present. And many places throughout Ireland have the name Patrick, indicating that he left a mark, that he was a man of fame and renown in his own day and generation. He had heard that Macedonian call. He came as a missionary to the Irish, and he established churches in many, many places. But the story of the Irish church does not end with Patrick. In many ways, Patrick's ministry gave the church a new beginning. And that spirit of revival and that missionary spirit continued on. I am fascinated by the missionary spirit that the early Celtic church had. Whenever we look at the Reformation church, we don't see so much of a missionary spirit. And it's often said that William Carey is the father of modern missions, and yet that was in around the early 1800s. But away back in these early years, the church had the missionary spirit that the New Testament advocates so clearly. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And one of the people who teaches this so clearly is Columba, or Colum Kill, as he is sometimes called. Now, Columba was a Donegal man. He served the Lord for many years in Ireland and had a ministry that was blessed. But then there was trouble in Ireland, and he got into trouble, and he was put out. There's always been trouble in the church. And where there are people, there'll be problems. Even amongst the greatest of men, there can be problems. And so he ended up being sent away. But he went to the Isle of Iona, and he established a center of Christianity in Iona, and made Iona one of the most famous places for Christianity in the whole of the British Isles. The men whom he served with were called monks, but were not to think that they were what the Roman Catholic monastic system became. They were a community of people. They farmed together, they grew food together, they studied together, they prayed together, they worshipped together, and they sent God's word out into the land of the Picts in Scotland. The people that the Romans had never been able to tame, the gospel went in amongst those people. And suddenly the gospel light was shining in Scotland. And whenever you think of the history of Scottish Christianity, in many ways it begins in Ireland with Patrick and then with Columba. And God is working and moving, doing amazing things. Now, we can be more sure of Columba's life than Patrick's. What we know of Patrick's life is probably based on what was uncovered about 400 years after Patrick's death. But what we know of Columba's life is based on a biography written by one of his disciples within 100 years of his death. And so the story all the time becomes so much more real. And then we come to Columbanus. Now, Columbanus was educated in Lough Erne. When you look at Lough Erne today, you see all those little islands, and Devonish Island is one of those islands. That's Devonish Island there. And those were early centers of Christianity. And some of the great schools in Ireland were in Lough Erne. But indeed, throughout Ireland, there were many, many schools. People actually came from England to be educated in Ireland. It was indeed the land of saints and scholars. The gospel made it the land of saints and scholars. And Columbanus was educated in Lough Erne, but he had a desire to go further with the gospel. And so he left Ireland behind. He took with him a band of men known as the Chaldees. And again, this gives us an insight into the missionary spirit that they had. And they would model themselves upon Christ and the apostles, one leader and 12 followers. And so he went to take God's word, first of all, to France. And we can see something of the corruptions that were creeping into the church and the continent. And Columbanus was different. And he certainly shook things up on the continent. He wasn't liked in France. He was sent out of France. In fact, he was ordered to go back to Ireland, but when the captain of the ship took him, he was afraid to take him to Ireland because he believed he had a man of God on board, and so set him back on land. And Columbanus went all the way into Switzerland and Italy. And he actually challenged Pope Gregory the Great, because Pope Gregory the Great wanted the Irish church to conform to the Roman church on the issue of Easter particularly. And Columbanus said no. And he described the Pope in a letter as being a dead lion and described himself as being a living dog. And that gives you something of his passion and his forthrightness. And Columbanus certainly left a mark on the European continent. and he never returned to Ireland. The old Irish language actually could take a man virtually anywhere in Europe. And these people were incredibly well-educated people. And in their day, they were the highest of academics and the greatest of writers and the greatest of speakers and communicators. And God certainly blessed the work that he gave them to do. Towards the end of the first millennium, tremendous population changes were taking place in Europe, particularly through the Northmen, the Vikings as we call them. And the Vikings, well, we generally look upon the Vikings with that sense of horror, their spears and their swords and their violence, thundering and thieving, burning and looting. Of course, they did all that. They came and they went, and they seized and they terrified the locals. And after a few centuries, they looked at a place like Ireland, as indeed they looked to England as well. And actually, we could live here. And so they came and they stayed. And whenever we think of Ireland and where we came from and what our DNA is, it's very possible that a few of us tonight, a bit of Viking DNA. Who knows where we've come from? But the Vikings, they came. But what the Vikings did was they established a kingdom in Ireland. And that's where Dublin comes from. Dublin was the heart of the Viking kingdom. And the Vikings established Dublin. But the Vikings did something else. They came initially with their paganism, but then they converted to Christianity. But it was the Roman version of Christianity. It was not the Celtic version of Christianity. And the Archbishop of Dublin was formed under the Vikings. And that came with the seal of the papacy. And suddenly, we have two competing forms of Christianity in Ireland. We have the Roman version and the Celtic version. And the Celtic version was based in Armagh, and the Roman version was based in Dublin. And that in itself was going to change the spiritual and religious landscape of this island. The Vikings were eventually defeated, and that Viking kingdom was defeated by a man called Brian Boru. And the Royal Irish Regiment, they call their mascot, the Irish Wolfhound, Brian Boru. And the Brian Boru pipes are a very authentic and unique Irish version of the bagpipe. And so his name certainly has lived on as well in our past. Now we come to the second period. And the second period is the years we call the Middle Ages. Now, the Reverend Thomas Hamilton, his History of Presbyterianism in Ulster, he says, "But little by little, the pure stream of our early religion, such as we see it in the time of Patrick, became corrupted until it was lost in a foul and foetid quagmire reeking with filth." Seems in 500 years, everything that was gained in the first 1,000 was lost. So, whenever we think of the Middle Ages in Britain, I suppose there's one name rises to the fore: the Conqueror. William the Conqueror. Now, we know that's very much an English story. 1066 and all of that. But William came. He was never accepted by the English. The English hated him. The Normans effectively did one of the greatest takeovers that's ever been achieved in all of history. The Norman barons, they took over all the land and all the property, but they did something else. They took over the English church. And William came with the full authority of the Pope, because the Pope wanted to seize England. And the English church was just that little bit different from the continental church, and the Pope wanted it clearly, fully under his authority. And so when William came, all of the English bishops were replaced by continental bishops. And suddenly the religious landscape in England was changing too. But William was very much a conqueror. The Normans were conquerors. And eventually the Normans would come to Ireland. But before we come to that, let's think about this man called Malachy. The Irish revere Malachy. Malachy was an Archbishop of Armagh. But it seems that by the time Malachy became Archbishop of Armagh, old Celtic Christianity was in decline. There was a lot of nepotism. Positions were being passed on because of family. The spirituality had gone. The glory was departing. And Malachy looked at the organization that was coming from Rome. He liked it. He liked the order of it. He was attracted by all of that. And after he resigned as Archbishop of Armagh, he made a visit to the Pope, and he was made a legate of the church. He was made a prince of the church. And it is said that at that moment, he surrendered Ireland and the church at the foot of the Pope. Now, Malachy never actually returned to Ireland, but he went to a place called Clairvaux in France. There was a very famous churchman there called Bernard. And what we know of Malachy actually comes from the writings of Bernard. And that particular stained glass window tells the story of Malachy's death, because he died in that place. But certainly Malachy is a man at whose feet we can lay the blame for the Roman corruption that would destroy the Irish church, because he surrendered the church to the Vatican. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But then another significant moment came in that same century, the 12th century. Henry II, King of England, very interesting character. He was a man who believed in good justice and sound justice. He laid down the rules for English justice, that some of which are still around today. But he picked a fight with the Pope. And in the midst of that fight with the Pope, he made his friend Thomas Becket Archbishop of Canterbury. And he thought that Thomas would help him, but Thomas didn't help him. Thomas went the other way and struggled for the Pope against the king. And eventually there were four knights overzealous went into Canterbury, and they murdered the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Becket. It was a frightful thing. And the Pope made Thomas a martyr. And that all happened in 1170. And so Henry was under serious pressure from the Pope and from the church because of this murder. And it's very interesting that 1 year later, he came to Ireland. He came because the Pope sent him to Ireland, told him to claim Ireland, not only for England, but for the Pope. And in return, Henry had to pay the Pope one penny for every household in Ireland. It was known as Peter's penny. And whenever we think of the history of the English coming to Ireland, the English in many ways came to cement Catholicism in Ireland, and they were sent to Ireland because the Pope sent them here. And it's one of the ironies of Irish history. And it certainly contributed to the decline of Celtic Christianity, which already was in decline. And so we have Ireland descending down into a spiritual quagmire, spiritual darkness. By the time the Reformation came along, what we read of the Irish and just their ignorance and their spiritual darkness is awful. And compare that with the land of saints and scholars. The contrast is so intense between darkness and light. Our brother Ian Murr has some fascinating Latin manuscripts, very old manuscripts. The Irish were great scholars. And the scholars of the ancient church You look at that manuscript that's there tonight. You look at the precision with which those letters were written. And you get a sense of how blessed our little island was in those bright days with men who could read and write and disseminate scripture. But all that was lost as the darkness came. But it's always impossible to put a date in history and say this was the moment when the light didn't shine. We know that the dawn rises gradually. We also know that when night falls, it falls gradually. And we also know that the Irish didn't accept the new order from Rome, and indeed from England, with any enthusiasm. In fact, we know that they rejected it because their Christianity was very democratic. They didn't like being told what to do from a hierarchy. And that was foreign to their way of thinking. They must have been more Presbyterian. And so from that perspective, they resisted. But eventually, the power of the sword won, and the gospel was lost. But yet, even in those dark times, we can still see that God did not leave himself without a witness. I'm sure you've heard of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. What has he got to do with Ireland? There was an Archbishop of Armagh in the 14th century called Richard FitzRalph. He was a stern critic of the monks who went about begging off the people. Wycliffe saw what FitzRalph was doing, and when FitzRalph died, Wycliffe took up that same battle. And he was inspired partly by a churchman from Ireland. So you see these little encouragements. God still has people standing for something, representing something, even though the days are so dark. And so it is in our own time. And it will be throughout all time. God never leaves himself without a witness. Now we come to Reformation Ireland, and we come to this period in European history that is so tumultuous, when everything happens. Sometimes the years before the Reformation are known as the silent years. It seems that everything's just stagnating along. And then suddenly you have this eruption, and it leaves a mark in Europe that's still with the world to the present day. But we're not here thinking of the Reformation in Germany or Switzerland or England or Scotland. We're thinking of the Reformation in Ireland. And at the center of the Irish Reformation, there is a manuscript called the Articles of Religion, the Irish Articles of Religion. Not really referred to much nowadays, not used much nowadays, although it still underlies the Constitution of the Church of Ireland. But John R. Bower, in his work on the Confession of Faith, it's a modern work, very good. He said, the most significant contribution to the Irish Articles' usefulness as a confessional model in the 17th century was the nearly 50 years of doctrinal refinement it embodied, making it among the most advanced confessions of the day. In Ireland, there was produced a confession of faith that is regarded as the most advanced confessional document of the day. And the Reformation, the leaders put so much effort into defining their faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith came out of all of that. And the Irish Articles of Religion inspired and laid a foundation for the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that should certainly interest us. There we have the famous long room, the great library in Trinity College, Dublin. That is a significant place. The Reformation in Ireland really kicked off the same time as the Reformation in England, when the Irish Parliament declared that the Church of Ireland was Protestant. But that's all it was. King Henry VIII said that the English Church was no longer under the Pope. Irish Church followed suit. There was no Cranmer in Ireland. There was no Tyndale in Ireland. There was nobody in Ireland, it seems, that were preaching the great truths of the Reformation. They just followed what was happening in England. There was no conviction about it. So while the Church of Ireland converted nominally from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, there was no real conversion. There was no real Reformation. When Queen Mary, known as Bloody Queen Mary, started executing Protestants in England, burning them to death, 277 of them burned to death during those terrible years, she set her sights on Ireland, and she thought that if she was burning her heretics in England, she should have the power to burn her heretics in Ireland too. And so she sent a commission to Ireland authorizing the trial and burning of Protestants. But in Chester, somebody with a sense of wit took the royal commission out of the box, replaced it with a pack of cards. And whenever the royal commission reached Dublin, it was opened up. It was only a pack of cards there. And whenever they tried to get a new commission from Queen Mary, well, she was dead. And so the Irish were spared the horrors of Bloody Queen Mary's reign. It's one of the little humorous stories from our history. Then Queen Elizabeth came along. Now, during Queen Elizabeth's reign, Ireland was in a state of upheaval, rebellion against the English crown, because the Irish Church had only nominally become Protestant, and the great mass of the population were wedded totally and absolutely to the old faith, to the faith that comes from Rome. And they wanted their priests, and they wanted their masses, and they didn't want Protestantism. And Elizabeth, she was characterized as this Protestant king, queen that was forcing an English Protestantism upon them. In those days, Philip of Spain was certainly more popular amongst many in Ireland than Elizabeth in England. And actually, there was a Spanish effort to invade England, or to invade Ireland, but that was repelled. And so Ireland was constantly on the edge. And in those days, there was really nowhere safe in Ireland apart from the area immediately around Dublin that was known as the Pale, and hence we have that phrase, beyond the Pale. And the place that was full of the greatest unrest against the Queen's forces was here in Ulster. And so Ireland was a place that the Queen had to deal with much unrest. Now, as well as that, and I think this is really important to understand, there was a law that church services had to be always conducted in English. And this was the great weakness, I believe, of the Irish Reformation, because the people couldn't speak English. All they could speak was Irish. And if they were to go to church and hear only English being taught, how could they hear the gospel? And so Protestantism came to be regarded as the religion of the invader. And that was a sad thing. And I think that partly contributed to a certain politicization of Protestantism that we still have here in Ireland to the present. But one of the greatest churchmen that ever was raised up in Ireland was this man called Usher. James Usher. And he really is a key figure in the Irish Reformation. He was one of the first students at Trinity College Dublin. Trinity College Dublin was established under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. It was one of the best things that happened under her reign. And it was ran by Puritans. And the first provost of the university was a Puritan. And the young James Ussher came to that university. His mother was a Roman Catholic. His father was a Protestant. He himself was converted to Christ through the testimony of two aunts that taught him the Word of God. And he was a man highly tuned to the controversies of the day. And as a young boy, he was filled with conviction about what he believed. And whenever he was ordained into the ministry, his talents were quickly spotted. And he played a key role in putting together the Irish Articles of Religion in 1615. And whenever he put those articles together, he was determined to form and found a Protestant church in Ireland that would unite all Protestants, where Presbyterians and Episcopalians could be under one roof in one house. And that was his vision. And the reason why he had that vision was because Rome was coming in like a flood. Rome was launching a counter-reformation against Protestantism in England. And because the people in Ireland were so wedded to Rome, Rome believed that Ireland was her back door into England. And so Ireland was flooded with Jesuit priests. And so there's a real battle in Ireland against Rome. And Ussher believed that only one united Protestant church could withstand the power of Rome. That's what he wanted. But it has been commented that what stood in his way wasn't what was going on in Ireland, it wasn't Rome, but what stood in his way was what was going on in England. And it was really the English who frustrated his plans. And his dream was lost, and the Irish Articles were eventually superseded by the 39 Articles of Religion, but the Irish Articles were much better. But we can look back to Ussher's work with a sense of justifiable pride, because he was a man with real conviction that God used and was a blessing to our Presbyterian forefathers whenever they first came to this island. And he's a man I would certainly recommend that you think about and study and find out a little bit more. Now we come to the next period, 1600 to 1700, Presbyterian Ireland. Now we come to the arrival of the Presbyterians into Ireland. One of the early Presbyterian ministers to come to Ireland was Robert Blair of Bangor. And he said, "But the next day, travelling towards Bangor, I met unexpectedly so sweet a peace and so great a joy, as I behoved to look thereon, as my welcome hither and retiring to a private place about a mile above Craigfergus, I prostrated myself on the grass to rejoice in the Lord, who proved the same to me in Ireland as he had been in Scotland." Like many others, he was forced to leave Scotland because the king in Scotland was not particularly amenable to Presbyterianism. And there was a battle going on in Scotland. And many good men were forced to leave, and some of them came to Ireland, and here they ministered. And Blair was one of the greatest of those who came. But how was it that the Presbyterians did come and become established here? Because I guess the majority of us come from what we call plantation stock, the plantation of Ulster. Many of our towns are plantation towns, many of them. Many of our townlands were populated with Scots who came. They came because Queen Elizabeth I had overcome and had defeated the rebels in Ulster. And the earls, they fled. And Irish nationalism bemoans the flight of the earls, romanticizes it. The earls were rebels and tyrants. They did nothing with this province. But they left huge tracts of land behind. they left land behind in four of Ulster's counties. And as they left that land behind, King James the First, who followed on from Queen Elizabeth the First, he settled it with people from England, particularly in Scotland, Wales, but particularly Scots. And they settled the land, they worked the land, they established towns here, and the ministers they followed to minister to these people. And that's a little of our history. But in 1625, a revival broke out in Six Mile Water. Six Mile Water revivals, one of the high water marks, really, of the plantation era. And God visited his people in County Antrim with such a spirit of blessing when many, many were converted and brought to Christ. In fact, of that time, Robert Blair said, "Preaching and praying were so pleasant in those days, and hearers so eager and greedy, that no day was long enough, nor any room great enough to answer their strong desires and large expectations." Oh, that we had that today. No day was long enough, nor any room great enough to answer their strong desires and large expectations. God was working, and that revival spread out from the Six Mile Water Valley and was experienced in a wide, wide area. God was moving. But that revival came just before years of bitter challenge. The Black Oath. In Scotland, people signed the famous Scottish Covenant. Many signed that covenant in Ireland. And the king hated this covenant because the Presbyterian people were actually saying that they would withstand any encroachments upon their church. Christ was the only king of their church. They would stand up for Christ. Many Presbyterians signed it. But Presbyterians were expected to take an oath that they called the Black Oath, that they would not sign the Scottish Covenant. Many refused to do that. As a result, they were brought to trial before the Star Chamber. Many of them lost their land. They lost their income. They lost everything. Women expecting children were forced in the middle of winter to go all the way to Dublin in order to be tried. It was a horrific time. And during that time, many of the Presbyterian ministers actually returned to Scotland, including Robert Blair. And some even thought about going to America. And you can read all about that in the book that's being published tonight that our brother, Mr. Linden, has put together. And then there was the 1641 uprising, when thousands of Protestants were murdered by the Roman Catholic uprising here in Ireland. It was a genocide of Protestants. In fact, Seton Reid, the Presbyterian historian, he said it was a religious war because so many Protestant clergy were killed. An enormous number of Protestant clergymen were killed. Not only that, but Bibles were burned by the rebels. Rome can't stand the Bible. And one man who died during that time was Bishop William Bedell of Kilmore, who sought to give the people the Word of God in the Irish language. And you can go and look at that Bible. Now, he didn't die because he was murdered by the rebels, but the rebels brought about his death because he was imprisoned and he took sick in prison. And there he died. A dear man of God who used it at his expense and his learning that the people might have the Bible. And for that, he died. So please look at that precious volume. It's very rare, and it's a wonderful opportunity just to see it this evening. But out of the ashes, and there you see a Scottish covenanting flag with the cross, the saltire of St. Andrew. And out of the ashes of that terrible genocide, the Irish Presbyterian Church come into being. Because up until this point in time, Presbyterianism, really, in Ulster was labouring within the Church of Ireland. But with the Church of Ireland virtually wiped out by the atrocity, the Presbyterians wanted their own church. And they wanted congregations established. A Scottish covenanting army led by General Munro came to put down the uprising. The army had chaplains. And so the people who survived started to ask, we want the congregation established in our area, in our locality. And so in place after place, congregations were established, a presbytery was established, and so the Irish Presbyterian Church came into being. God makes no mistakes. God had all that worked out and planned. Through all of that struggle and upheaval, it is a wonder that Presbyterianism even survived at all, let alone became established in this province. But God saw all of that through. Oliver Cromwell, how does he fit into the story? Well, Oliver Cromwell came to defeat and put down the Irish uprising eventually, because after General Munro there still was this constant agitation in Ireland. And so Cromwell, after he became established in England, he took his new model army across to Ireland. And we're not so much interested now in the politics of Cromwell or the military prowess of Cromwell, but what influence he had upon Christianity in Ireland. Now, Cromwell was an independent or congregationalist by persuasion. A number of his soldiers remained behind, and some of them would have been Baptists or Congregationalists, believed in that form of church government. But that isn't the whole story. John Owen, the great Protestant theologian, he came with Cromwell's troops as a chaplain. And when he returned to Ireland, he made this appeal. How is it that Jesus Christ is in Ireland only, as a lion staining all his garments with the blood of his enemies, and none to hold him out, as a lamb sprinkled with his own to his friends? God has been faithful in doing great things for you. Be faithful in this one. Do your utmost for the preaching of the gospel. And he was appealing for people to leave England, to bring the gospel to Ireland. And there was a man called Thomas Patient who heard that call. He came to Waterford and he established the first Baptist congregation in Ireland. And so the Baptist movement owes its roots to what happened at that time when Cromwell came and when John Owen made his great appeal. The great historian A.T.Q. Stewart, historian of Ulster, said that the Presbyterian is only happiest when he's a radical. When he's a radical, he's happy. That was certainly true whenever King William came to the throne, because James I was forced out of England, and he came to Ireland, and he had a reception in Ireland. He is the last Roman Catholic king of England, and the Catholic Irish, they loved him. They didn't think much of him at the end of the day, because he ran away and he left them all, and they hated him probably more than they hated William eventually. But William was received by the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians were the first to give him their loyalty. The Protestant Episcopalians, they were quite slow, and they weren't so forthright. But the Presbyterians, they recognized here was a man who would defend their freedoms. When the gates of Derry were closed, it was a Presbyterian minister who said, close the gates. And Enniskillen, another great theater of the resistance to James, was a man called Kelso, another Presbyterian minister who encouraged the people to withstand the armies of King James. And whenever William came to Ireland, he granted the Presbyterians a grant of money called the Regium Donum, which was in place right up until the disestablishment of the Church of Ireland, 1868. And that was as a reward for their loyalty. And so Presbyterians certainly distinguished themselves. At that time, there was a political radicalism that accompanied their faith. And that's part of our history too. Now we come to the final period. And we're definitely not going to be finished in the hour. Is that all right, brother? You forgive me, yeah? The final period, and it's called Revival and Apostasy. And this brings us right up until the point where we're at today. And the last 300 years or thereabouts, that's been the story. Revival and apostasy. One man who I suppose dominates this whole period of history is Dr. Henry Cook. You know, what is apostasy? Sometimes we get the wrong ideas of what apostasy is all about. We start looking for apostasy in places where we shouldn't be looking for apostasy. Apostasy is a departure from the gospel, a departure from the clear teaching of God's word on Christ and the gospel. And that's what happened in Presbyterianism in these years. And Dr. Henry Cook, who withstood falsehoods, he said, "Do Trinitarians and Arians," Arians, somebody who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, "hold one Lord and one faith? The Spirit is a spirit of truth. He is truth. Can he reign? Can peace reign? Can truth and care coexist? Peace here under existing circumstances is a delusive cry. It is a siren song luring to destruction. Hearken to it, be lured by it, and your influence is lost. Your religious character is lost. Your church is lost." And so it was a struggle that would continue through these years. A struggle against losing the church to falsehood. And that's still something we should be concerned about and interested in today. So let's think about moral men and succeeders, first of all. There you see one of the Presbyterian churches in Coleraine. I think of this building because very often when I'm driving up north, I go through Coleraine, and when you come from Upper Lands up into Coleraine, you're looking straight at this old building. And you see that it was a succeeding church. And actually, quite a lot of Irish Presbyterian churches are succession churches. Now, the succession churches began in Scotland. A lot of what happened in Scotland did influence us here. And in Scotland, there was a move away from the old truths of the gospel. And there were some men who objected to this movement. There were the Erskine brothers. There's a man called Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston published an older work by a man called Fisher called The Morrow of Modern Divinity. The liberals within the Church of Scotland didn't like it. And so these men were censured. And as a result, they formed a presbytery called the Associate Presbytery. And they were known as the Succeeders. They took the truths of the church into the new body. They didn't see themselves as being schismatic, splitting the church. They believed they were preserving the church, continuing the church through their work and their ministry. And the same struggle was undergoing in Ulster, because in Ulster there likewise was a move in the direction of new thinking, new theology. And there were many who didn't like it. And so in Ulster, there were a group of people who fell in with the Scottish succeeders. And so the succession church was formed. And it was a church that knew a great deal of blessing, because the succession church became almost as strong as the original body, which was known as the Synod of Ulster, and did a tremendous work in preserving truth here. And it's something I would encourage you to do, is do a little bit of history into your local area, your local Presbyterian congregation, see where they came from. You will discover we are not the first free Presbyterian movement in place after place throughout Ulster. And we owe a lot to those succeeders, those early separatists. But what about the Methodist Church? Where did they come from? How did they start? Well, the 1700s saw this great upsurge in revival. There was an evangelical awakening. And Whitfield was part of that. Wesley was part of that. Whitfield was the first to come. He came to Ireland. He travelled from Limerick across to Dublin. He preached the gospel. There was a Methodist society started in Dublin. And John Wesley came to preach to that society. Another man called John Senec, a great famous early preacher, came to that place as well. But whenever John Wesley first came, there was struggle after struggle. There was riots in the streets. What this body believed was, and what they preached was detested by the locals in Dublin, and there was much strife. But when Wesley visited Ireland as an old man, he visited West Methodist societies in Cork to the south, in Coleraine to the north, place after place, and you can go right across Ireland. You see many of these little old Methodist meeting houses. They're all closed down now. Many of them ruins. Once places where the gospel was preached. Methodism certainly did a lot for the unfurling of the evangel across the whole of Ireland and penetrated places where Presbyterians failed to penetrate. And they certainly are part of our story. Now, burgers and anti-burgers. I'm not talking about McDonald's or whatever. What's all that about? Well, the succeeders were only 5 years in, and suddenly they broke apart. Sometimes Presbyterians have tended to split when they didn't need to split. In Scotland, there were these local governments, and they were known as burghers. And to become a member of this government, you had to make a certain vow. But the Scottish were very sensitive to taking these kinds of oaths because they didn't like the idea of the king interfering in their affairs. Very independent, quite stubborn too. And there were some amongst the succeeders who said, yes, yes, you can take that vow. They were known as the anti. They were known as the burghers. And there were others who said, no, you can't do that. It would be entirely wrong to do that. And they were known as the anti-burghers. And so there was a split. Let me tell you, introduce you to a lady. And she was called Alison Erskine. She was married to a minister, she's a minister's wife. And her brothers were part of the burgher synod, and her husband was part of the anti-burgher synod. Complicated. And her husband came home and he says, I've just been to the synod and we've put your brothers out. And Alison, she looked at her husband and she said, I'll continue to be your wife, but you'll not be my minister. She walked about 10 miles to get to the church of another persuasion. These worthy people might be called angular and narrow, and there is no denying that they had grit. Some of them might even be gritty. John MacLeod, Scottish Theology. It was really a sad episode, because after 60 years in Ireland, the two bodies came together, because although their initial split was in Scotland, the Irish succeeders were part of the church in Scotland, and so they had to take sides one way or the other, and some fell one way and some fell the other. And then after 60 years, they thought to themselves, look, we're preaching the same gospel. And so they got together again. I think there's a lesson from that. And we should think about it very carefully. We battle with apostasy, but we shouldn't battle with one another when we don't need to. 1798, there was a huge rebellion in Ireland. Very interesting rebellion. United Irishmen. And the United Irishmen, they were really started by Presbyterians. They were started by a man called Wolfe Tone in Belfast. You see, a very small percentage of the Irish population ruled all of Ireland. Presbyterians weren't allowed any rights in government, and neither were Roman Catholics. And there was huge disenchantment. And some Presbyterians got very political, and perhaps you might say over-political. The main bodies didn't become political. Individuals did. It's very unlikely that a man called Wolfe Tone was actually a Christian. In fact, from what we know of him, he definitely was not a Christian. But he was Presbyterian in a nominal sense. But it was a rebellion that saw thousands of people killed. It was also a rebellion that saw at least one Presbyterian minister executed for leading the rebellion. And so it was a very sad and difficult episode. And it was a period of terrible lawlessness in the country. But it led to something. It led to the Act of Union. Because Westminster was saying, this Irish Parliament is absolutely and completely failing. And so there was an Act of Union to bring the two parliaments together. But a lot of it was because of a mismanagement of Ireland by the Protestant ascendancy. But let's move on into the 1800s now, in the ministry of this man called Dr. Henry Cook. Remember, succeeders opposed Unitarianism, they opposed false teaching, opposed false doctrine. The Synod of Ulster was cohabiting error and truth. And this man from Magherafe, Henry Cook, he could see clearly, we can't have this within the Synod of Ulster. We can't have these false teachers. We have to put them out. And so he led the battle in the courts of the church. He was a great debater, a great orator. He won the battle. And eventually it ended up with the Unitarians being forced to resign the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they wouldn't do that. And so they had to leave. And so from that day, every minister and elder must sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was a very important moment in history. And interestingly, at that time, both succession ministers and the ministers of the Synod of Ulster were being educated at the same academy, the Belfast Academy, College Square in Belfast. And some of these students, whenever they realized that actually there's no Unitarians left in the Synod of Ulster, we're going to preach the same things, we should be part of one body. And so as a consequence in 1840, we had the drawing together of the Succession Synod, which now included both burghers and anti-burghers, they were all together, and you had the Synod of Ulster, which was the older body, and the two synods were brought together, and they became the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Now, the last meeting of the Synod of Ulster took place in May Street, which you're looking at here. If you've ever been in May Street Presbyterian Church, beautiful building, was built for Dr. Henry Cook, built for him to preach in, packed with people to hear the preaching of the gospel. That was the last place the Synod of Ulster met. And the two synods, they converged in the streets of Belfast, and they joined together and became one body. And it is widely believed by many that it was that unity, and it was a unity not in the dark, but it was a unity of truth, that laid the foundations for the Great Revival in 1859. But there's something else about these years that I think is worth taking note of. There was another movement within the church known as the Temperance Movement. As Thomas Hamilton said, the bottle was everywhere. On the dinner table, at the supper table, at the wedding and the wake, at the baptism, at the funeral, produced regularly as the Bible when the minister called to visit a parishioner, kept in the vestry of nearly every church, applied to before service or after it, or both, ministers and people alike drank, elders drank, everybody drank, yet for long no adequate effort was made to put a stop to the terrible evil. The evil of alcohol. And we are very much committed to temperance. very much committed to teaching that alcohol is wrong. And alcohol was a terrible plague. And the temperance movement took root, and it took root within the church. And gradually, people became convinced and convicted by this, that alcohol was wrong. And that was another characteristic of these years, and may also have been a leading feature in preparing Ulster for the Great Revival in 1859. Now, there was one man at the forefront of the temperance movement, and his name was Dr. John Edgar. He didn't only have a desire to see reform in regard to alcohol, but he also had a desire to help people, the deaf and dumb, for example. He had a desire to see the gospel go forth into the south of Ireland, and he actually had a prayer that his two sons would faithfully and successfully preach in the Irish language to the Irish people. Is it any wonder on his headstone there was this text inscribed, "The memory of the just is blessed"? But along comes 1850 year, called by Reverend William Gibson, the year of grace, when the great revival came. First of all, Little School House in Kells spread from Kells and Connor, and spread throughout all of Ulster, saw, it is reckoned, 100,000 souls saved. Ministers would bear testimony to prayer meetings after prayer meetings in their church. Dr. Hugh Hannah of Belfast talked about 350 new communicant members. Our brother, Mr. Beggs, wrote a great book on Reverend Thomas Toy, who was one of the preachers during that revival. And he would talk of the conviction of sin coming upon people like an electric shock. God really did something phenomenal in the year 1859. And do read about 1859. There's lots of accounts of it. Read them. Be blessed by them, by what God has done. But then as the 20th century came, there still was that spirit of revival, and God came again in the days of W.P. Nicholson. And Nicholson had already been ministering in different parts of the world as an evangelist, and he came back to Ulster, and Ulster was in upheaval. There had been the War of Independence in Ireland. There had been the Irish Civil War, and then there was the declaration of Northern Ireland as an independent state, and there was the Free State in the south, and there was civil war in Ulster as well. And in the midst of all that, Nicholson came and he preached, and he saw thousands of souls saved. God really worked. It is said when he preached in Belfast, people would lie on the floor of the trams as the bullets went overhead. But still, in the midst of all of that, God worked. In one of his later series of campaigns, I knew an old man from Coleraine, who would often tell us as children, he was saved under Nicholson, and he would talk about Nicholson getting off the train in Coleraine, having come from Londonderry, and he would then lead a march of witness up Coleraine railway road, down through Church Street, right to the Diamond where the town hall is, and there he would start the mission. And for 2 or 3 days, he was a very unique man. He would only tell jokes. And when I got the place packed, he would preach the gospel. And the Lord used his uniqueness. And in Belfast, as I said, and you look at those two big cranes at Harland and Wolff, Samson and Goliath. It's a testimony, isn't it, to how the Bible was so ingrained in the heart of our nation that those cranes would have that name. But such were the people saved in one of his campaigns. The stolen goods were returned, and they had to build a new shed for all of those stolen goods that they called Nicholson's shed. It was a gospel with repentance. But yet, in that very decade where God sent that revival, there was the Davy heresy trial in 1927. It seems that there was this undercurrent of liberalism that was persisting. Despite the revivals, it was persisting within the Presbyterian Church. And Davy wasn't the only man who believed in heresy, but because of his writings and his prominence at Assemblies College, he certainly was the most prominent individual. And he denied the deity of Christ. He denied that sin couldn't be he denied that sin could be transferred. He said, no, sin can't be transferred to Christ. No, no. Christ's righteousness can't be given to us. All of that is at the basis of the gospel. And whenever he was tried by the Belfast Presbytery and again at the General Assembly, he was acquitted. The Reverend John Wiley, one of our early ministers, he said to me, I heard him saying that the reason why he was acquitted was because most of the elders believed that an educated man couldn't get things wrong. The educated man couldn't have been more wrong because he got off the bedrock of the Word of God. It was a tragedy. But there was a little movement who separated from the Presbyterian Church at that time, led by the Reverend James Hunter. And W.J. Greer was part of that as well. He was a student. But James Hunter, for many years, had led a Presbyterian congregation at Knock as their minister. He left all of that behind, left his church behind, left the people behind, left his income behind to plow a lonely furrow for separation. He said, surely it is not the will of the Lord that people should remain banded together with so little in common as the modernists have with those of the old faith. Bill Dudley, a recent biographer, said he gave of himself without limit to further what he considered would best advance the kingdom of God, and the price he paid was very great. In terms of his health and personal finances, he endured isolation, ridicule, and unpopularity without complaint for the noble cause he sought to advance. And he was an early leader of the Irish Evangelical Church, which became the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. There is no doubt that that movement ploughed a furrow for separation here in Ulster before our denomination was founded. Then there was the emergence of the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951. The ministry of our beloved former moderator, Dr. Paisley. There's a very famous photograph there taken at the very start of the Free Presbyterian Church, a very young Ian Paisley. And those of us who remember Dr. Paisley remember him as a preacher. Certainly, he was a politician. He was a man who had a Christian testimony wherever he went. And he worked with tremendous energy in all of his causes. But first and foremost, he was a preacher of the gospel. And what a preacher! An evangelical Calvinist in the mold of Spurgeon and Whitfield, believing in the great doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but at the same time putting out the gospel net to all sinners, pleading with men and women to be saved and come to Christ. I think what Dr. Paisley has given us is a church that believes in the pulpit, the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the truth boldly. And we should thank God for that testimony that he has left us to this present day. But let's just, as we come to an end, think of Ireland and the Great Commission. You know, I think of the early Celts and how they spread the gospel everywhere. And then you had the whole period of missionary stagnation. And then the 1900s comes along in the 20th century, and you have this expansion of people, particularly from Ulster, who went all over the world. The wife of C.T. Studd, Priscilla Stewart, came from Lisburn. Amy Carmichael did a work there in the Shankill Road that's still there to this day, without to end then. You have our brother who recently passed away, Dr. Bill Woods, and what a phenomenal work he did in Brazil. And we still have our missionaries associated with our mission board in many parts of the world. And thank God for that distribution of the gospel. It's not just about one place and one island and one land. It's about what God is doing everywhere through us, through our prayers, through our giving, through our going. But Ireland currently is faced with the challenge of secularism, the LGBT lobby, the abortion lobby, the euthanasia lobby, atheism, humanism, the inroads it has made, the collapse of the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and many in Ireland have turned to nothingness. Yet in the midst of all of that, there is a new opportunity to reach Ireland that didn't exist 50, 60 years ago. And we thank God for those that are taking that opportunity to take the gospel into the Republic of Ireland. But there remains very much ground to be possessed. Dr. Henry Cook, whenever the General Assembly was formed, he made an appeal to Scotland. He said, the Scottish Gaelic language is not so much different from the Irish Gaelic language. If only people would come with that language and learn the Irish and take the gospel to Ireland. And he said, if you come, and he spoke in Gaelic, the famous greeting, we'll give you 1,000 welcomes. And you think of Dr. John Edgar wanting his 2 sons to preach the gospel in the Irish language. There always was this vision to reach the whole of Ireland with the gospel. Ireland never saw proper reformation. And it's only revival that can do that very thing. And there is the mission field far away, but there is the vision field nearby. And we need to be mindful of that. We're on the shoulders of giants. We are here because of what God has done in the past. But likewise, there will only be a work in the future because of what God does now. And we have a gospel baton to pass on. And God expects us to be faithful. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank you for listening.
For delivering that lecture tonight, brother, we thank you. You certainly met the expectations of the committee, and you covered a lot of ground. We've been on a journey, went fast, we arrived late, but at least we're here safe, and we thank the Lord for all that you've told us, and we praise God for all that. There's a lot to think about there, a lot to thank God for there, and we just praise the Lord tonight. We'll close, and our good brother, the Reverend David Stewart, is with us. He's a member of the committee, and he'll close the meeting now in prayer, and he'll give thanks for the food. And again, we ask you all to remain behind, or to make your way to the hall, actually, for the eatables there and the cup of tea. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Stewart.
Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we do rejoice in the goodly heritage that is ours, the tremendous history that we enjoy, and the benefits that flow from faithful men down through many years, through centuries of time. Now, Lord, we stand in our generation desiring to be faithful, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare the same truth, to hand on the baton of that truth to a succeeding generation. We pray, O God, that in these days we may know great power. We pray that there might be great enthusiasm for the gospel. We do rejoice that there are those who are faithful to thee and who continue to declare thy word and thy truth. Lord, inspire us anew. We rejoice, dear God, in all that we have learned this evening. Our minds have been instructed. Our hearts have been inflamed. Our lives, O God, have been encouraged. We pray that we may be those who faithfully declare thy word and see once again a moving of thy spirit. We pray for our fellow countrymen and women. We pray for those who live in the Irish Republic. We pray for this island. We pray that thou wilt come and send revival to us. And so answer prayer. Bless thy servant who has taken great efforts and spent much time in the preparation of this lecture. Bless his soul, his ministry there in Clocker Valley. We pray that thou wilt now take of our thanks for the good things that have been provided for us. The dear ladies who have made preparation for us, may we eat and drink to the glory of God. And may we use even that which we partake of to help us to live even in this world. And as we live, to tell out the gospel through our lips and through our lives. Answer prayer and then take us safely home. For we offer prayer in and through our Saviour's precious and wondrous name. Amen.